This morning we begin a new section of the scripture, the 1 Peter, and I am exceedingly excited. 1 and 2 Peter are two of my favorite books. I say that about every book, it seems. And maybe it's true. Right now, 1 Peter is my favorite book. It's so good. And the more I read it and the more I grow in it, the more it develops me as a Christian, as a New Testament Christian and a child of God. We live in a world that makes it difficult sometimes to understand the New Testament. Maybe understand is not the right word. Maybe appreciate is the right word. We live in a country where we have let's call it a ridiculous number of blessings. There's a lot wrong with the world we live in, let's be fair, morally and civilly. There's a lot of mistakes people make. There's a lot of issues. And yes, this nation is growing into ungodliness. I would agree that things that happen now wouldn't have happened in the past because there was more of a commitment to righteousness or godliness for whatever reason. And there doesn't seem to be that same commitment anymore. And there's some fear moving forward of what that's going to mean for Christians in the United States. But for now, we are not persecuted coming together. We don't fear for our lives, as far as I'm aware. There are small happenings going on in various places. The church is being attacked, certainly. But it is not a widespread thing. And it is not as large as it has been in the past. So it's difficult sometimes for us to relate to the things that sometimes New Testament writers are talking about. Peter in particular, if we pick up here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, giving his credentials, not that he needs to, but he makes sure that his readers understand who is speaking. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Christians have been, well, he would use the word dispersed. They have been cast into the wind. And because of the persecution that has taken place in Peter's day, Christians have fled, specifically Jerusalem. But they have also run away from major metropolitan areas, ones controlled by Rome, because Roman persecution, while isn't in full swing yet, it is beginning. And they have fled, he says, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing to a subgroup of Christians who have fled from persecution. We know it's persecution. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. They have experienced hardships, these Christians. And they have fled their homes and their livelihoods. They have tried to make a way for themselves in another place because of this persecution. And it's difficult, as I mentioned before, sometimes for us to grasp that. We who have been raised in America, if you've traveled overseas, if you've gone to other places, if you've done mission work in other areas, you will possibly have known persecution firsthand. There are places in the world where Christianity is not appreciated and where it is bent and attempted to be broken. Our brethren in some places in the world right now are being persecuted in a way that I have a difficulty understanding or fathoming. Yeah, it's easy enough to understand what they mean when they say something happens. But to understand what that would do to my faith, to know whether my faith is strong enough to endure such hardships, such difficulties, to where even Christians in the first century, especially in Rome, rather than meeting in comfortable church buildings like we do, they met in the catacombs. That is, an underground area where dead bodies were kept. The crypts. Because the Romans were superstitious. And very few people were willing to go down there. Well, the Christians, knowing that spirits and ghosts and such things aren't real, not in the capacity that the Romans believed, they would go there in order to avoid persecution, in order to worship together. They would have to take special... They would have to take special precautions in order not to lead the governing authorities to their position, to their families, or to their relationships in the church. He says in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This is what brought them into a new relationship. It was a willful act that many of them knew was going to cause problems. Jesus, as we just read there in Matthew 10, predicts accurately, go figure, predicts accurately that he is sending not only these individuals now that he's talking to in the immediate, out as sheep among wolves, and that they would be persecuted. There is a broader sense that he is speaking to all Christians who would follow him. That the road that you choose would be one sometimes of hardships, maybe frequently of hardships. There's going to be difficulties, and it's going to cause problems not only in the world around you, but sometimes, Jesus argues, in your very family. The people that currently care about you, that say that they love you, might very well turn against you when you put on Christ in baptism. When in obedience to him, you choose a life with a relationship with God, there may be consequences. And Peter says, I know. Peter says, I know what you're going through. But he also says that there's something more to this. There's something more to the persecution that you're experiencing, of the things that are going wrong in your life. And the reason that Christians were capable of doing this, were capable of getting through this, as we see in, for instance, 1 Peter 2. The reason they're capable of overcoming such adversity, and that word overcome is important. Seven times, once to each of the seven churches in Asia, Jesus has John write, if you overcome, there are blessings. And he uses that word overcome because we're not going to have victory over these adversaries in the traditional sense. The word overcome in Christianity really means endure. It means hold out. That's the whole book of Revelation, effectively. It's not a pretty picture the book of Revelation plays out. Not for the flesh. Not in this life. There's going to be many difficulties, many struggles, many problems that come in this world to different problems to different Christians in different ages and in different places of the world. They're going to experience things differently. They're all going to experience hardships. And if we overcome, that there is a crown of righteousness awaiting us. That if we hold out in the hope of Christ, then we can have victory indeed. Far greater victory than simply destroying our enemies. Far greater victory than people around us telling us that we're right. As good as that victory feels. But a victory in Christ. That when we get to that day where our life here on earth ends, either because we die in this life or because Christ returns, we hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. These Christians that Peter is writing to need to overcome this persecution. It is coming and it is not going to stop in any time soon. They are pilgrims of the dispersion. They are individuals who have been pushed out. But they will endure. They will thrive. They will overcome. And there's three reasons why. And these are the reasons that we need to remember. Three reasons why. In verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We need to remember whom we serve. Now, if you're an English major, you might know that whom is supposed to be who. I have no idea. Who do we serve? We serve a God who is abundant in mercy. Even if in the moment we go through difficulties. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Peter later will talk about that perfection of our patience and our relationship with God is much more precious than gold, even gold refined in the fires. It's more valuable to us. And in James 1 and verse 17, we recognize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The blessings that we receive in this life, all of them, all the good things that come our way come from God. They all come from the Father of lights. And there's a blessing here that we talked about this morning in Bible class that you don't see in in any religion that's created by mankind. Consistency. God is consistent in the perfect sense. He is reliable. What would this world be like if he weren't reliable? People oftentimes argue against God because he doesn't stop bad things from happening all the time. But one of the problems with causing bad things to not happen all the time is, what would that world look like? Because we're no less dumb with the choices that we make. We still make terrible decisions. People still sin. So if God has to save every human being in the world from their own stupidity, even just that, this world would be a mess. God would have to stop time, right? All the time. To stop car accidents that are caused by drunk drivers. To stop people from getting injured from decisions they or someone else has made. Consistency is one of the very elements of godliness. Not that he allows bad things always to happen to us, but that this world is consistent. And in him there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't leave us abandoned, even though honestly that's what we deserve. That's what we have elicited from our actions. He remains abundant in mercy. The God whom we serve is one who cares about us. 1 Peter 5, later on, in verse 7, he would tell us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. These are revelations to us sometimes that we need to be reminded of. Because the world wants you challenging God, questioning whether he cares about you. Many in this world struggle with whether anyone cares about them, and I know at least one person does. I know at least one entity in this world cares about you enough to do something about it. God. He cared enough about your soul and about saving that soul that he sent his only begotten Son. John 3:16. But it's not enough to want to help. It's not enough to be abundant in mercy. I like helping people, but there is a limit to what I am capable of doing. Paul wished that he himself could be accursed so that he could save the Jews, but that wasn't an option. That wasn't something he was capable of doing. So it's one thing for God to want to help. It's another thing for him to be capable of doing so. And one thing that helps us overcome is knowing that God is capable. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, we sing a whole song about it. And it's a fantastic song. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Paul has gone through a lot of stuff. In fact, he enumerates it a number of times. He actually makes a whole list of all the things, well, many of the things that have happened to him, of being beaten a number of times, of being stoned and left for dead, of being persecuted through prison sentences that were unrighteous. And he says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That song is powerful. Not because it evokes emotional response, but because it's God's word. Because it communicates something that God has given us, a promise. That he is capable, not just wants to, but we serve a God that is capable. The gods of the people that the Jews deal with regularly. When the Philistines, when they steal, steal's the wrong word. When God gives them the Ark of the Covenant for a time. Because the Jews think they can force God to do their will by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. God will give us victory because his Ark is here and he won't let that fall into the hands of the Philistines. Ha ha! Guess again. So the Philistines beat the snot out of the Israelites and take the Ark. I don't really think the Israelite or the Philistines stole the Ark. That's the wrong word. God gave them the Ark for a time. Now it didn't go well for them because they set the Ark up in the Temple of Dagon. And there's a statue of Dagon there. And what happens the next morning when the priests come back? They find Dagon's statue fallen over, prostrate in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now they don't get the hint and they stand their God back up, which is exactly what human beings do, isn't it? They hold their gods up. But the God of heaven and earth doesn't need held up. He doesn't require us in any shape or form. And the next morning when they come back, expecting Dagon to be over the Ark of the Covenant again, now he has fallen prostrate again, only this time his hand is broken off. Dagon has no power, here or anywhere. But the God of heaven and earth had power the whole time. He is the reason that the Philistines were able to take the Ark of the Covenant to begin with. And even, as I was talking to Tim about it a couple of weeks ago, how they return the Ark of the Covenant is incredible. Because they start getting tumors and sores, and they have pestilence in their land, and it becomes like a hot potato that gets tossed around from Philistine city to Philistine city. Nobody wants it. So they got to figure out how to get it back. They put it on a cart led by some cows that have just given birth. And they set it on a road, and they keep the calves of the cows they set it on. Now those cows have no reason to travel that road because their babies are behind them. And yet those cows, they walk the cart right into Israel in full disregard of their motherly intuitions. Why? Because God led them to. That was their way of knowing that it was God that was doing it. And it's an incredible thing for these Philistines, of all people, to recognize something that the Jews didn't understand. God is capable of securing our relationship with Him, securing us in this relationship, of helping us through these things. We have promises from God that He will not bring us to something we are incapable of dealing with. Now, we may not want to have to do the things that are required in order to get through them or around them. But there's not a thing in this life that we are incapable of dealing with in Christ. He's promised us that. And we've got to pursue it. We are capable because He has made us capable. We have to remember whom we serve, and we need to remember why we serve. It's easy for us to start with the crown of reward, right? That crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, at the end of his life, he says there in verse 6 that he's being already poured out as a drink offering. He knows the time of his departure is at hand. That has to be a hard thing to write to your apprentice, to a young man who loves you like a father, to admit that you're unsure whether your future in this life is going to continue. And he says, I have fought the good fight. That is something each and every one of us needs to be able to say with an honest heart. Are you fighting the good fight? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is no more important assessment of our life at the end of it that needs to be able to be made. We need to be able to say this with an honest heart, that we have pursued Him in every way. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Why? Because He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. The crown of righteousness is there, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not just because He's Paul, the apostle. Not just because He was capable of doing all these incredible things. But because He is a child of God. Because He finishes there. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Do you love His appearing? That is, are you looking forward to that day that the Lord returns? There are many who are looking forward to it in a negative way, right? They are concerned over it. They're worried about it. But those who know the thief is coming and are prepared do not have to fear the thief. They don't have to be worried about that thief coming in the night because they're prepared. That the Lord will return, our Master will return someday, and will He find us so working, so doing His will, so accomplishing the things that He would have us do in this life. The second aspect is a more mature aspect and takes us time, right? The reward that we look for initially, why we serve. Many people start serving because they don't want to go to hell. I get it. I mean, I hope I never get to a point where I'm okay with the idea of going to hell. That seems like a bad place to get to. But over time and over commitment and over a maturity, a maturing in Christ, we need to come to a point where that's not the only motivation. It's still a motivation, but it doesn't become the only motivation anymore. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, look what he says here. In verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Paul's going to talk about something that usually we transition into. I don't want to go to hell transitions into, I want to go to heaven. That's good. That's still not where we need to get to. That's still not where we need to strive towards. Not wanting to go to hell and wanting to go to heaven is a good place to get to, and that's where we need to progress to. But there's a stage beyond that. And look at the word he uses there. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 4. He says, "To an inheritance." He chooses this word wisely. It's the same word that Paul used just a moment ago in Romans 8. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that capability of God again, that he is able to keep what we have delivered to him. But he uses this word inheritance because inheritance implies family. We need to not want to go to hell. Hopefully we're all on that page. We need to mature into wanting to go to heaven, to be with God for eternity. Not only does it beat the alternative, it beats every alternative. Anything I could come up with in my tiny brain compared to God's, it's not as good as what God is offering. Heaven is the best. And yet, where God wants us to reach is to do these things, not just because we don't want to go to hell and not just because we want to go to heaven or just because we want both of those things, but because we want to be his children. Because we want to embody the Christ-likeness that God offers us. That we can be his child. I reference it a lot, but like 2 Corinthians, there we go, chapter 9, talking about giving. That God does not want us to give begrudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When I ask my daughter to clean her room, whichever one it is, not speaking to anybody here necessarily, but when I ask one of my children to clean their room, I demand obedience. But what do I want? I want them to do it not because they're afraid of punishment, but because they respect me. And they know that it's what's best for them. And not all of them are there right now. And that's okay. Not all of us are ready to do God's will because we are his children and we want to be more like him. But I hope that's something that you look forward to. That you think about more and more each day. That inheritance implies family. That you are God's children. And as we embody that in our lives, we become more and more like God. And we look more and more like God, not physically, but spiritually. So we remember whom we serve and we remember why we serve so that we can overcome persecution, but we also need to remember how to serve. There are times where I worry the church has forgotten how to serve. I worry that we as a group, we forget how to do his will and how to accomplish it in this world. We're good at keeping pace with things. We're good at keeping up appearances. We're good at keeping house. But are we good at being his children? Are we good at serving him? Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's about 100 verses I could have picked out for this. And they all communicate the same concept. What are we doing with our lives to demonstrate the glory of God to others? How are we serving him in an evangelistic capacity of telling people about him, of sharing what he's done for us? Simple or complex, right? It could be as simple as not just living the life, though that's a beginning, but talking about it to full-blown Bible studies that you could have with people. There's all this in between. There are a bajillion ways for us to serve the Lord in our life. How many are we embodying? How many are we doing? What are we actively involved in? This is an example of our commitment to Him. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And He's talking about food and shelter and clothing, right? Those basic core essentials that we oftentimes concern ourselves with, that we overly concern ourselves with, especially in this world that we live in today. We don't generally live, I mean, a lot of people don't even live paycheck to paycheck. Some people do. But even paycheck to paycheck is a far cry from what they live. They live day to day. They got paid that morning or that night after they worked a full day, and they took that money, they bought the produce or the food that they needed, they went home and they made it. Literally day to day, their life was in God's hands, and it made them aware, more aware perhaps than we naturally can be. We can focus on it, we can become more attuned to it, but naturally we fall into a pattern. We fall into rhythms, right? We fall into habits. And those aren't always healthy habits. Where we think we are capable of taking care of ourselves, of handling our own things. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And there's three levels I want you to think about here. There's three levels of maturity when we think about the kingdom. We seek the kingdom for you personally. And this is the first place you should start. If you're not in a right relationship with God, you should fix that. And if that means you need to be baptized into Christ, or you need to study more because you're not ready to be baptized, or you need to work on coming back to Him because you've been that prodigal son, the Lord is waiting for you to return. He is awaiting your approach. And He doesn't wait until we change every aspect of our lives to return. He meets us on the road. And He throws the cloak over us. And He puts the ring on our fingers. And He helps us make the way back. And we're here for you if we can help you make the way back. But today, maybe you need to seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and His righteousness for yourself first. And if we can help you with that, I'd love to. We would love to. But then we need to seek the kingdom's best congregationally. That is, the kingdom is bigger than you. You are the most important thing in your life when your relationship with God. It's the most important thing. And once we move in that, and once we get that set, we need to be mindful of what is best for the congregation. To do what is best for our brethren. To take care of them. To love them. And to do what is best for this body of Christ here in this place. And that's usually where we progress to. We think about things we can do. Maybe we can help clean the pews, or maybe we can pick up after each other. And maybe we can make phone calls to encourage folks that have been missing lately or who are struggling. And maybe there's things that we can do physically, right? Manual labor to help with stuff. All sorts of things that we're capable of doing, that we're called to do for the body of Christ that happens to be here in the Elkhart area. But that's not the extent of it either. There's another level that we need to consider as well. And that is the kingdom of heaven universally. The kingdom is beyond Elkhart. And I think you're aware of that. I think in the back of our minds, we are aware of that. That congregations in other places, even other countries, but also think about other times. There have been decisions that men and women of the Bible, men and women of the Christian faith, there are decisions that they have made that procured advantages for the future of the kingdom. Working towards training young people to become elders and elders' wives is a part of that. You might not even enjoy the benefits of what work you're going to do right now. But that's what shows, as we talked about before, a good civilization, a strong civilization, is when old men plant trees under which they will never enjoy the shade. But they plant them anyway. because they know it will reap benefits in the future. Wherever you are on that scale of maturity, it's okay if you're early on. It's okay if you need to settle yourself first. Do that. The most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. There is no comparison. But if you have that settled, you're working towards the Lord. Think about the congregation and what you can do to better the congregation, benefit the congregation, your family, and the church. And maybe one day we'll get to the point where we think about people even beyond this congregation. And some of you have already thought about that, have donated to various works and activities, of mission functions, of sewing machines going places. Who would have thought a sewing machine would be a mission work? It is. It's fantastic. Those are the doors that open when we start to see the world and we start to see the church that exists across the world, but also across time. And we start to make decisions that affect that relationship. But it's funny, because what we oftentimes forget is that sharing the gospel with the person next to us, not necessarily here, but maybe, sharing the gospel with people who are near you, the people that you care about, that's going to have an effect on the future of the church too. The future of the church through time and space. Because if we can win one soul to the Lord, if we can help one person come to a better relationship with God, we're going to affect their future and everyone they touch. And that's going to carry forward maybe forever, maybe until the Lord returns. And that's powerful. It's a powerful opportunity. If we can help you to get right with God or to find opportunities to serve the community here, the church and the congregation here, or the church at large, whatever you're interested in and whatever aspect of the kingdom you want to seek, whatever aspect of the kingdom you need to seek, however we need to learn how to serve, there is a time, I'm sure, of persecution coming. I think we have almost run our course of privilege. And I think there's a time of difficulties on the way. And we need to be prepared for that. And if you need to make your life right with God today, we'd love to help you. However we can, if you let us know as together we stand and sing.